We will turn, please, again to Ezekiel chapter 25. Ezekiel 25 marks a new section in the book of Ezekiel. If you remember back a month ago, we saw at the end of chapter 24 that time was up for Jerusalem. It was indeed to be destroyed. The word of God was about to be fulfilled. And in the chapters that follow then, beginning from chapter 25, attention is now brought to the nations round about. And so we'll come and look at this chapter 25 this evening with the Lord's help. We'll look to the Lord for his help as we come and meditate upon his word this evening. Our gracious Father, we thank thee, dear Lord, for thy truth. And we ask now as we come and meditate upon thy word that the help of God will be given. O Lord, I pray that that promised help of the Holy Spirit of God will be granted to this vessel. And O Lord, I pray that thy truth will be taken and sealed to every waiting soul. Grant that help then from on high, we pray in our Lord's name. Amen. Amen. The English Baptist preacher F.B. Meyer spoke of a Christian man. When he would open up a newspaper, he would say, "Let us see what our Heavenly Father is doing in the world. Let us see what our Heavenly Father is doing in the world." And it would seem that that man had a right view of world events, and he was interpreting world events through a correct lens. Sadly, there are some Christians, and they interpret their Bibles through what they read in the newspaper. But we are to do so the other way around. We are to interpret what we see by what we read in the Word of God. And in God's Word, we see God's sovereign hand in everything. And therefore, as we read the newspaper, or however we like to keep informed of how of what is taking place, we are to see God's sovereign hand in all. And there is a danger that we get this idea that since God is building his kingdom, that since Christ is building his church, then the Lord really is not very interested in anything else that is taking place. That what politicians and governments do doesn't really matter. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. God is sovereign over all. And maybe there was a view like that among the people of Judah. Perhaps there were those that had an idea something like this, that God takes interest in Judah because we are his elect people. We're that elect nation. We are the seed of Abraham. But God doesn't really take interest in anything to do with the other nations. Well, if any were thinking that way, Ezekiel 25 and the chapters that follow shatter that particular theory. Because God holds the nations to account. And in chapter 25, four nations are addressed, and it needs to be remembered that each one of these were enemy nations of the Jewish people. And so there were the Ammonites, and then the Moabites, the Edomites, and then the Philistines. The nations of Ammon and Moab, they were the descendants of Lot. Remember that very sad scene where the daughters of Lot, that incestuous relationship with their father, and two children were conceived and born as a result, Ammon and Moab. And so these nations have a physical relationship, we could say, with Judah. Then Edom. The Edomites were the descendants of Esau, and they lived then in Seir. And then finally the Philistines, They're an ancient enemy that we read of, especially in the latter period of the Judges and into the kingdom years, perhaps most famously. When we think of the Philistines, we think of that scene of David's killing of Goliath, the Philistine. The various sins are identified in these nations. And the Lord is going to judge these nations for these sins that are listed. And so in verse 3, we read of one of the sins of the Ammonites. They say unto the Ammonites, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God, because thou sayest, aha, against my sanctuary when it was profaned, and against the land of Israel when it was desolate. Verse 6, for thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast clapped thine hands and stamped with the feet and rejoiced in heart with all thy despite against the land of Israel. The people of Ammon rejoiced to hear of and to see the suffering of Jerusalem and Judah. And so as the news reached them of what had happened to the temple, they said, aha, they rejoiced in it. There was no pity for what that city endured. And then we come to read of Moab. And in verse 8, thus saith the Lord God, because that Moab and Seir do say, behold, the house of Judah is like unto the heathen. Behold, the house of Judah is like unto the heathen. They were making this claim that really Judah was no different than any other nation. That their God was nothing. This, of course, if Judah was thinking right, is the claim that they would have made. We are different because our God is the Lord. But Moab and Seir said, the house of Judah is like unto the heathen. All of the nations are really the same. But it was to say, really, that God was nothing. And then we read of Edom, down in verse 12, that they were taking vengeance and revenge. Thus saith the Lord God, because that Edom have dealt against the house of Judah by taking vengeance, and hath greatly offended and revenged himself upon them. And then finally, the section dealing with the Philistines, it also speaks of vengeance as well as an old hatred. We read of that at the end of the verse 15, or enmity. And what is clear then in each of these cases is that God is going to deal with them. And again, through the chapter, we read of what the end purpose in all of this was. Why was God going to judge them? So yes, it was for their sin, but it was also that they might know that there is a God in heaven. It was that they might know that the God of Judah was the living and true God. And so, for example, at the end of verse 7, I will destroy thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Now, when we come to this chapter, we have to ask in the chapters that follow, and others like it, so we have chapters like this in Isaiah and in some of the other prophets. Why are these chapters in the Bible? I say that because it's very unlikely that the nation of Ammon, for example, actually heard this particular prophecy, or that the Philistines all heard this word that the Lord said against them. But it was recorded for the Lord's people to read. And equally, it has been recorded for us to read. So why is this in the Bible? These words were recorded for the good of Judah at that time, and they are recorded for our good today. There are lessons that we can learn from what God would say to the enemy. lessons for us to learn from what God says to the enemy. And that's what I want to look at this evening with the Lord's help. I want to say, first of all, with you, the deliberations, that is, we are to be deliberating, the deliberations from God's consistent dealings. God's consistent dealings. You see, we are to be stricken with this reality when we come to this chapter, that God is not indifferent to sin in the nations. Now, leading up to this chapter, we have been saying over and over again that God was not indifferent to sin in Judah. Judgment began at the house of God. But judgment did not end there. So yes, judgment begins at the house of God, but judgment most certainly does not end there. Remember in Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul spoke of the times of ignorance. And he was speaking of really the whole Old Testament era, when generally speaking, these nations and others were left without the gospel. Now, there was that testimony that God had upon the hearts of man, and God has upon the hearts of man. But Paul spoke of the times of ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Now, when it speaks there of God winking, God, in a sense, overlooking, it's not in the sense of indifference. The winking, the overlooking there is in the sense that God permitted the ungodly to go on and get the just outcome. God permitted them to go on in their hardness and to be destroyed for their sin. But Paul says, now there's a change in Acts 17. The gospel goes to the nation, and so very clearly to all the nations goes this very clear call, repent. And so we're seeing then in Ezekiel chapter 25, while God allowed the nations to go on in their sin, that does not mean that they were not held to account. God holds them to account. And what we have here is a scene of judgment. The whole scene here surely is of a court case. And there comes to the court evidence. And so I've shown you some of that evidence already. Well, the charge and the evidence. And as the evidence is brought, the charge is shown to be correct, the nations are found guilty. And the sentence is read out. Now, what must be obvious then is that these nations were guilty of law breaking. They had broken the law of God. Now, we must understand that, because there is a popular view among some Christians that the law only ever had anything to do with Old Testament Israel. And that presents many problems. But here is one. If the law only ever had something to do with Old Testament Israel, what law have the nations broken? If there is no law for the nations, then how can they stand trial for breaking the law? It's very clear then, isn't it, that they're examined against the holy law of God and they are found to be guilty. And so the same is true concerning the ungodly today. If there's no such thing as the law of God for the sinner, how is he going to be judged? What is he guilty of? How can he be charged with sin if the law has nothing to do with him? You see, there is the law. God demands obedience, perfect obedience of all men. Man is a lawbreaker, and therefore he is condemned. And so if you follow with me then, God is holding these nations to account. They have broken the law of God. And we see then that God has a high standard. God will not even allow the idle word to be ignored. And so you imagine, as the Ammonites, for example, heard of the destruction of the temple, when the people laughed, it was something they did almost impulsively, quickly. Maybe they almost immediately forgot all about it and carried on with their business. But God saw it. God noted it. God was holding them to a high standard. And so our reflection, and I believe, is something to be like this. If God holds a high standard for the ungodly, if God says to the ungodly, you ought not to have had those words of mocking, then how much more the Lord would hold a high standard for us as his people. Now, in no way am I teaching salvation by works. But what I am saying is if we are saved by the gospel, our living is to be transformed. And what we have in this chapter are the sins of the natural man. The sins that are listed are the sins of the natural man. And these are sins that we are to wrestle against. And so I've said then there is this deliberation from God's consistent dealings. We are to say, well, if the Lord would say the Ammonites ought not to have done this, how much more the Lord would say to us we ought not to do it. And so there was the sin of rejoicing in the downfall of others. And so I've pointed that out in verse 6 where there was this celebration. When others were in a time of calamity. And we are reminded then that we are not to rejoice in the calamity of others. Romans 12:15, rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that do weep. We're not to rejoice over those who weep. Hebrews 13, verse 3, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Now, it is true that the sins of these nations were exacerbated by the fact that they had sinned against Judah. And yet, even if the Ammonites had rejoiced in the suffering of some other nation, it would still have been sin. So yes, it was exacerbated by the fact that it was against Judah, the chosen people of God. We are to remember, God has made all men in the image of God. To rejoice in the calamities that others are experiencing, it is uncharitable. It's uncompassionate. We are not to make humor at the miseries of others. Proverbs 17, verse 5, whoso mocketh the poor reproacheth his maker, and he that is glad at calamities shall not go unpunished. He that is glad at calamities shall not go unpunished. And don't we all love those words of Lamentations 3:22? It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Hasn't that often been phrased in another way? When we see the suffering of another, we say, there go I, but for the grace of God. There go I. Here idle words were spoken. The sin of rejoicing in the downfall of others, the Lord would hold it to account. But then there's also the sin of a low view of God. In verse 8, where it says, thus saith the Lord God, because that Moab and Seir do say, behold, the house of Judah is like unto all the heathen. Now, the implication of those words is that if Judah is just like the other nations, then Judah's God is just like the false gods. So if Judah is no different then her God is no different. This was actually the sin of the Assyrians in the time of King Hezekiah. Remember when Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came against the city of Jerusalem, and Hezekiah rightly was exhorting the people to put their trust in the Lord, and Sennacherib said, "Let not Hezekiah deceive you." And he went on to say that no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people out of my hand. And so the Assyrians were saying, as we have gone against nation after nation, they all went to pray to their gods. But none of their gods were able to answer. None of their gods were able to help them. And so the Assyrians were saying, what's the point in praying to your God either? But he missed the point. The God of Judah is the living God. Now, just as the Assyrians in those days and Moab and Seir here had a low view of God, we can be guilty of the same sin. In a different way, yes, but yet the same sin. Don't we often have this idea that the Lord has worked in another day, but we're not really expecting him to work in ours? Or we look at this nation, as we were rightly reminded this morning of its darkness and the atheism that persists in this nation, at least confessed atheism, but we reflect, well, it's just too hard. We have a wrong view of the Lord, a wrong view of his ability to work. We are to repent of that. But then there was also the sin of revenge. In verse 12, thus saith the Lord God, because that Edom hath dealt against the house of Judah by taking vengeance. And it goes on then again to talk about revenge. Perhaps there were those in this land, despite the passage of time, that still were angry at Jacob's deceit of Esau. Perhaps there were those, and despite all of these years later, they were still angry that Jacob had gone into Isaac wearing Esau's clothes and the goatskins. And still, after all this time, they wanted revenge. They were unbrotherly. And that's actually one of the sins of Edom that's called out in the little book of Obadiah. This unbrotherliness. You had a physical relationship to the Lord's people, but you didn't treat them in that way. Now, our lives will be miserable if we're continually playing the game of seeking revenge. If you turn with me to Romans chapter 12, Romans chapter 12 and the verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. Don't be full of this desire for revenge. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire in his head. And be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And some of you are familiar with those children's books, Stories from Grandma's Attic. And in that series, there's a story of a girl, her school book disappeared. And it disappeared just before it was to be handed in to the teacher for assessment. And what happened was the school cleaner found the book on the floor and she put it into the wrong desk. So it was back in those days when you lifted up the lid and you stored your books inside. But the book went into the desk of a pupil that was jealous and bitter against the girl that owned the book, because evidently the girl that owned the book was very clever. And so the jealous girl, on discovering the book in her desk and knowing that if the book was not handed in time that the other girl would lose marks, she deliberately kept the book concealed in her desk for a few days. But eventually the whole scheme is discovered, and the girl who is the victim is challenged by these words at the end of Romans chapter 12. Now, she likes the words about heaping coals on the enemy's head, and that's what actually brings her to the passage. But then she realizes how the coals are to be put upon the head. It's not by revenge, but rather overcome evil with good. Overcome evil with good. Vengeance is the Lord's prerogative. We are to leave it to him. And then another sin in Ezekiel chapter 5 is the sin of growing resentment. At the end of verse 15, it talks about the old hatred. And the word there is the same Hebrew word speaking of the enmity in Genesis chapter 3. You see, the Philistines had been warned many, many times, hadn't they? We think of that time when Dagon, their great idol, the fish god, the idol fell down before the ark. They propped it back up, but it fell again. We think of that famous scene, that well-known scene of the destruction of Goliath. How they had made that promise, if you slay Goliath, we'll be your servants. And they hadn't kept their end of the bargain. And the old enmity persisted. Growing hatred. And they held on to it. They treasured it. And what a challenge then this passage is to us. Are we like the Philistines? Are we feeding on some bitterness? Is there some injury that has been done to us and we hold on to it? It's an old hatred. We're to have these deliberations from God's consistent dealings. Yes, God deals with the house of God, but he holds the nations to a high standard, and we come back then to this recognition. How much more, he would say to me, do what is right. Then I want to see, secondly, the comfort from God's covenantal care. The comfort from God's covenantal care. Now, initially, reading through the chapter, it might look that this chapter is all about judgment and destruction. And certainly there's a lot of judgment and a lot of destruction. And yet what we see in this chapter is that God is the God who fulfills his covenant. Because if you remember right back to the Lord speaking to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12 and the verse 3, I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. We can write these words over Ezekiel chapter 25. The Lord says these nations are cursed because they have cursed Judah. God is the God of covenant. God has kept his promise. The nations, you see, failed to understand the great truths of what the temple was teaching. They failed to grasp that the Lord's people are the apple of his eye. They rejected the truth of God's electing grace. And so they treated God's people as if they were no different from anybody else. But the Lord, as the Lord of Covenant says, as they have cursed you, they are cursed. But here is the comfort then. The Lord has not forgotten his covenant. Now remember, for the first readers, for the first audience, they were so unworthy. The captives had been taken into exile because of their sin. The city was destroyed because of sin. And yet the Lord says, these nations are cursed because of what they have done to the Lord's people. And if we understand our hearts aright, and we fall short in that, but if we understand anything of our hearts, we fall short. We are like Judah, and yet we are loved with an everlasting love. The Lord's grace is greater than all our failure, and our failures are great. And so when we see in our days the mockery of the church, when we see all of these intents to destroy Christian witness, we can take comfort. The Lord sees it all. And despite our failings, the Lord keeps his own. The comfort from God's covenantal care. And then I want to see finally with you the amazement at God's redemptive provision. In this chapter, we have the principle of reaping what you sow. And that's very evident in verses 15 and 17, where it says, "Thus saith the Lord God, because the Philistines have dealt by revenge." Then in verse 17, "I will execute great vengeance." Now, while the words are translated differently there, it's actually the same Hebrew. And so we could translate the beginning of verse 17, "I will deal great revenge." So the Philistines, they have dealt by revenge. What is the Lord going to do? He is going to deal great revenge, because vengeance belongs unto the Lord. And so what are we seeing then here? We see just judgment. But praise God, the Bible not only reveals just judgment, the Bible reveals a substitute that has been provided to take, as it were, the judgment that we have sown. Christ has taken it. And so through the chapter, the language would point us to what our Savior endured on Calvary. In verse 6, we have there, towards the end of the verse, a reference to the despite against the land of Israel. And remember that word, the English word despite, appears in Hebrews chapter 10, 29. "Those who have trodden underfoot the Son of God, they have done despite unto the Spirit of grace." What is it that they have despised? Well, if you look at verse 7, "Behold, therefore, I will stretch out mine hand upon thee, and will deliver thee for a spoil to the heathen, and I will cut thee off from the people." So this is what the Lord is going to do to this nation. But you think of those words in verse 7, "I will stretch out mine hand upon thee." What happened at Calvary? The hand of the Lord was stretched out against his Son as our sin was taken and laid upon him. As it speaks of a cutting off, this is the language of Isaiah 53 verse 8. "He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken." This striking of the hand. Verse 11, "I will execute judgments. Doesn't that speak of the cross? Verse 13 speaks of desolation. Verse 14 speaks of fury. Verse 17 speaks of the execution of great vengeance. I put it to you, it's all the language of Calvary. Where, yes, these nations deserved what they received. But for us, there is one who has stepped forward and said, I will take it in their place. Therefore, I say, we are to stand amazed at God's redemptive provision. You see, the words that we deserve to have against us are the words that are written against Ammon, Moab, Edom, the Philistines. And yet, what does the Lord say to us? See the one who bore the wrath in your place. See the one who took the judgment. See the one that has met the just demands of a holy God. And so I come back to what I said early in the message. Why is the Lord doing this? The Lord is doing this so that the nations would know that he is God. The end of verse 7. Why has God sent his Son? Why did our Savior endure Calvary? That we would know he is God. Is there any evidence greater than this? Is there any evidence greater concerning the greatness of God's love, the greatness of God's plan, the greatness of God's love, than that Christ would step forth and say, I will bear it in their place? How great is our God? In the chapter, we read of the destruction of strongholds. These nations trusted in their cities, in their gates, in their strongholds, but they were to be destroyed. But Christ is the stronghold to which we resort because he endured the wrath. By his sufferings, he's the stronghold in which we can trust. And therefore anyone listening to the message tonight that's still unconverted, you deserve the destruction. But the gospel urges you to run to Christ. And for every dear believer, we run to him afresh. As we see in this chapter all of our own unworthiness, we have fallen short and continue to do so. But praise God, there is a great Savior. May we run to him afresh. May the Lord bless his word this evening to all of our hearts. We'll bow in prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank thee for the searchlight of thy word. And we recognize, in a sense, it's easy for us to look at the sin in the nations, the sin in the heathen around us, and to say, what dreadful behavior, and yes, it is. Lord, thy word comes and shows us our sin. And Lord, we say then afresh, search me, O God. See if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me in the path, in the way everlasting. O Lord, I pray that our hearts will be searched out tonight. That sin, the secret and private sin, will be laid aside. And Lord, that we will rejoice in the gospel and live in light of it. Continue with us, we pray, in our Lord's name. Amen. We will conclude, please, the words of the hymn 261. 261, in times like these, you need a Saviour. In times like these, you need an anchor. Be very sure, be very sure, your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. 261, and we'll stand together as we sing, remaining standing for the benediction. In times like these, you need a Savior. In times like these, you need an anchor. Be very sure, your anchor holds and grips a solid rock. This rock is Jesus, yes, He's the one. This rock is Jesus, the only one. Be very sure, your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. In times like these, you need the Bible. In times like these, oh, be not idle. Be very sure, your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. This rock is Jesus, yes, He's the one. This rock is Jesus, the only one. Be very sure, your anchor holds and grips a solid rock. In times like these, I have a Savior. In times like these, I have an anchor. I'm very sure. My anchor holds and grips the solid rock. Yes, He's the one. This rock is Jesus, the only one. I'm very sure, my anchor holds and grips the solid rock. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.